Thank you so much, Lois May. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 12. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the morning study entitled God's Commands for Our Conduct. We have been preaching through, verse by verse, the book of Romans, and we are now in chapter 12. And last week, we talked about having the mind of Christ. And in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, writing under the Spirit of God's control, exhorts us in verse 1. He begs us, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I meant to mention several times that phrase reasonable service has the connotation of it just makes sense. It's just logical. When we get saved, we are rescued from the miry clay, and we are rescued from the pit of hell. And because God has saved us, he's rescued us, it just makes sense that we should want to love him and serve him. And so when we do these things, it's because it just makes sense. It's our reasonable service. And really, everything we do, that word service has a connotation of the word worship. You know, everything we do, we're worshiping God. Did you know that? When you mow your lawn, guys, or boys and girls, when you do things in the home, when you, whatever we do at work, whatever we're doing, we're actually worshiping Jesus. So everything is an act of worship. And when Jesus saves us, hey, it just makes sense. We love him, and therefore we want to serve him. Then he says, be not conformed to this world. That's the evil world system in which we live, which is opposed to God and the things of God. And you may not know it, but we live in a time where the evil world system is in high gear. It is on full throttle and very, very busy. And so don't be conformed to that, but instead be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove, that means to demonstrate, what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Then in verse 9, he lists for us several characteristics of the person who has presented his body, his mind, and his will to the Lord. He says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Now, that word love, of course, is a beautiful word, which means God's kind of love. And let's do that. Let's love others with God's kind of love without hypocrisy. To be dissimulate means to be fake and phony. Don't be like some church members that come in and they say, well, I just love you, and they don't. You know, don't say that you love someone in the Lord if you don't mean it. Be honest. But the point of this is not to not say I love you. The point is to say it and mean it. Let love, God's kind of love, be without dissimulation, genuine. Then he says, abhor that which is evil. That just means to despise that which is evil. And instead, cleave or glue yourself to that which is good. That which is good. It's hard to find a lot much good these days. It's amazing. You know, years ago, Paul Harvey tells a story about how there was a newspaper that decided they're just going to print good news. Just going to print good news. You know how long it took them to go out of business? Not long. Because we Americans won't buy good news. We're enthralled with the car wrecks and the, you know, the disasters and all of that. And man, we'll rubberneck as we go by the automobile, you know, wreck. But good news, nobody wants to buy that. But we ought to do that. We ought to cleave to that which is good. Starts with the Word of God. And we're to love each other with God's kind of love. And you have to be Spirit-filled, by the way, to do that. And view that which is evil with disdain. Hang on instead to that which is good. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, will minister to others through us, and then he'll use them to minister to us. It's a two-way street. You see, the Holy Spirit is restraining the efforts of the evil world system, which is controlled by the devil. He's restraining them right now. And you know how he does that? He does that through us, God's people, because he lives in us. So the restrainer restrains by using us to restrain the evil one. And when the Holy Spirit is removed, the Bible says the restraint will be removed. That means we're going to go with him, because once you're in Christ, you cannot be out of Christ. He is taken out of the way. We're taken out with him. And then all hell literally breaks loose on the earth in what we call the tribulation. And if you've been watching the news lately, we've got to be pretty close. They're talking. Did you hear the president this past week use the word Armageddon? Oh boy, you know, even though that may be true, I really don't think the president ought to be saying that. But anyway, Russia's threatening nuclear bombs on Ukraine. And understand, folks, that the oil pipeline center of the world is in Cushing. You do know that, right? The oil pipeline center of the world is in Cushing, Oklahoma. All the pipelines of the world go through here. And if the Russians get mad enough, poof, you know, and we're close enough that poof might come to become more than just poof. So it's coming close. Now in God's timing, you know, not big, you know, just moments. For us, it might be several years, but hey, we need to live like Jesus is coming tomorrow and work like he's coming 40 years from now. And so the time is getting close. And as the Lord ministers through us, others minister to us as the Lord ministers through them. And that's the whole idea of verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now that just means get along with other church members. Wouldn't it be something if Christians in a church got along with one another? I mean, it might be, it might be rare, but it is possible, because God never tells us to do something that he doesn't give us the ability under the Spirit's control to do. Church fights ought never, ever, 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 ever occur. When I came here 29 years ago, nearly, this was known as the South Fights Baptist Church. I'm not kidding. They fired or ran off every pastor they had for 40 years prior to my coming here. The last guy had been here 16 years, and coincidentally, not interestingly, his oldest boy died on Christmas Day, came back from Bible college and had an aneurysm and died in his father's arms, the pastor's arms, on Christmas Day. The leadership at the time was very unsympathetic, and it just crushed him, and he coasted to retirement. He came to this pulpit the last Sunday morning he was the pastor, and read something, and then proceeded to scold them for the way that they had treated him and all the other previous pastors too, and told them that God was going to send them a young man that wouldn't tolerate what they did to him, and that God was going to whoop up on them real good, and they deserved it. And he slammed his Bible and walked out, and then I showed up. 35 years old, full of vim, vinegar, and vitality. And the fat was in the fire, as they say. But the Lord's been good. And, but to have fighting churches is just, it is a shame. It is a shame unto God. Should never. My pastor in Dallas said when he was a young boy out in West Texas, he came, his mother and dad said, we got to go to church tonight on Wednesday night, which they normally did, but we got to go to church tonight for sure. And they got there and the building was surrounded with horses and wagons and the automobiles of that day. The church was jammed full of people, and the atmosphere was electric. And they sat in the back, and he sat down. He was about 9 years old. He hadn't been saved very long. And he sat there, and they watched. They had a center aisle in their church, and somebody over here stood up and said, "I make a motion we vacate the pulpit." And somebody over here said, "I second it." And it just turned into a brawl. And he said, "I remember as a young boy feeling ashamed that I was a Christian, for the way that Christians behaved towards other people, because it was a fight. It was just absolutely awful." Let brother be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. You know what Jesus said? Them folk out there will know that ye are my disciples because the way you love one another. Love one another with God's kind of love. In honor, preferring one another. Hey, if somebody else gets praise or a reward of some kind, just rejoice on their behalf. Don't be jealous. Don't be jealous. Then he says, not slothful in business. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. Be industrious. Be fervent in spirit. That means do everything like Jesus is going to come inspect your work in a few minutes. Kids in school, men and ladies at work, whether we're mowing the lawn or whatever we do, let's do it as unto the Lord. Because that's what it means to be fervent in spirit. Why? Because we're serving Jesus. You mean when I'm making widgets at the factory, I'm serving Jesus? Yes. When I'm mowing the lawn or fixing a tire or whatever, I'm actually serving Jesus? Yes. Wouldn't it be something if the Christians in America, just the Christians in America, those who profess faith in Christ, would starting tomorrow in business, just in our workaday world, in our school or wherever, we would operate from that principle right there. I'm serving Jesus as I take this math test. I pray a lot when I take the math test, but I'm serving Jesus while I do my work at school or at my work at work. Whether I'm doing this or that or the other, I'm not serving my boss, I'm serving Jesus, and he is represented by my boss. Wouldn't that change our country? Hey, folks, that was the work ethic in America not too many years ago. And that's why we developed all of the great things we are so blessed by. Folks, air conditioning. Praise the Lord for air conditioning, especially this summer. Electric lights. Television, radio, telephone, all these things that we take for granted. Hey, that came from America, most of it. Because God blessed our work ethic, among other reasons. So he says, don't be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Now, what's our hope, folks? Is it the upcoming election? Not hardly. How about 2024? That not hardly either. The hope for the Christian is not things that are visible, things that are touchable, things that are hearable or seeable. The hope for the Christian is not a maybe so hope, but a capital H hope. His name is Jesus. Jesus is coming soon, really soon. And our hope, the thing that we're hanging on to, is that one day he will take us out of this life, either by death or by the rapture. Our church sign, you know, we got it repaired, and then the big sign says, "Are you ready for the rapture?" You better be. You better be, because after the rapture comes, there is no second chance. If you hear the gospel prior to the rapture, and you do not get saved, you cannot be saved after the church is gone. Why? Because you have rejected the truth, capital T. His name is Jesus. And you will be caused to believe the lie. What's the lie? That the Antichrist is the Messiah. There is no second chance. That's why today's the day unto salvation, the Bible says. So, when the Christian is taken out in death or the rapture, we get to be with Jesus forever from that moment forward, and that's what we're hanging on to. That's our hope. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. You know what that means? That just means to just allow the problems of life to drive us to our knees and bow our heads and trust the Lord no matter what happens. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. This echoes what Paul said in chapter 5, where he says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh produces patience. Steadfastness is what that means. No matter what the devil throws at me, no matter what the devil throws at us, we're going to trust him. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? No matter what happens, I'm going to trust Jesus because God knows what's best. And that produces patience. And patience produces experience. And experience produces hope. And our hope makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Just basically, Paul repeats that in chapter 12 when he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Be constantly praying. Be in constant communion. Now, that doesn't mean, boys and girls, that you walk around with your head down and you keep your eyes closed and your hands folded all the time. You'll bang into posts when you do that. What does it mean to be instant in prayer, continuing in it? Just means to be in a constant communication with the Lord. When we used to have a food pantry years ago, had a lady who came in who was a pastor's widow. Wonderful black lady. And she would come in, and when I first met her, I didn't know her, of course, and so I'm taking down the information, you know. And I said, is there anybody that lives in the home with you? And she said, just me and Jesus, Pastor, me and Jesus. And she meant that. Just me and Jesus. We often hear a song, it's Jesus and me for each tomorrow. Through every heartache, through every sorrow, I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. Jesus and me. Then he says in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, be a blessing to other believers, given to hospitality to non-believers. And then the hard verse, here we go, bless them that who persecute you, bless and curse not. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Don't retaliate against someone who does you wrong. Boy, that goes against the grain, doesn't it? You ever had this guy at work treat you bad, or somebody in your family or at school? Somebody does a terrible thing. Retaliation is what we want to do. I was walking home from school when I was about 8 years old. This is my excuse. I'm not giving you this as an example of the way to behave. I'm telling you what I did wrong, and I'm making my age be part of the reason why I was too immature to know better. And we had a girl in school who was meaner than an old wet hen. She is just mean. And she grew up with brothers. Now, if you are a girl and you have all brothers, you know what I'm talking about. They're usually just brutal to their one sister. My mother had five brothers and four sisters, and the boys would go out and catch a skunk in the barn. And then they would get all that on their gloves, and they would wait for her to go to sleep, and they'd lay that glove on her nose. And during the Depression, after they'd been picking cotton all day long, they'd pay her a penny apiece to smell their socks. Just mean. Just mean. Brothers mean. Well, this girl had brothers, and by the time she was eight, she was tough as nails, and she is out to prove it. And she got mad at me for something, I know not what, and I walked five blocks. Now, that's back when it was safe to walk home and, you know, in school. And so she was following me, and she was just beating, you know, hit me in the back of the head, and you know, and I was trying to be nice. Dad said, don't hit girls and all that, you know. But by the time Mom was late to pick me up from school, so I was walking home. That was the rule, you know. If I'm not here by a certain time, you walk home. And so by the time I got five blocks, look at me. You've seen people go through a door before. By the time I'd gotten five blocks, I was like Popeye. It's all I could stands, and I can't stands no more. And I turned around, and I just decked her. Well, my mother saw me as she's coming down the street do that. Began to blare the horn on the station wagon. Pulled into the driveway and, you know, by that time, you know, we were having a knockdown dragout, and I was kind of glad she showed up because I wasn't sure I was going to win this thing. She drug me inside and showed me who's going to win it. Wore me out. And then my dad got home and he wore me out. I had to go apologize and all the rest. But I retaliated. Now, what did it do for me? Nothing. All it did was get me real sore. Not just from the girl, but from my parents. Because not only did I... Because see, in those days, kids, y'all would be glad you live when you do. Because in those days, there was no such thing as child abuse. It just beat your kid good. And when I got in trouble at school, they spanked me. And when I got at home, I had a note that said, he got spanked at school. And my mother would spank me for whatever I, you know, for misbehaving and embarrassing her at school. And then when my dad got home, off came the belt. And so I got a spanking from my dad for what I did wrong at school and for having to be spanked at school for what I did wrong. So y'all got it easy. Y'all got it easy. See, I wasn't raised, I was reared. And I do mean reared. Didn't do me much harm. Probably deserved a lot more than what I got, but anyway. It didn't do me any good to retaliate, except it just cost me. What good does it do us to get mad at somebody else? Does it hurt him? No. It just bothers us. It messes up our walk with God. It just goofs up our mental processes. Every Christian needs to understand that we're not to retaliate. Defend yourself is one thing, and I wasn't defending myself. I was attacking. Defend your family, that's good. That's right and proper. Defend yourself, that's fine. But to retaliate is not fine. You know, the early Christian martyrs went to their deaths like Jesus did. The Bible says Jesus openeth not his mouth. I mean, of all the people who could have said, I'm not guilty and don't deserve this, Jesus could. You know, we live in such a world that we retaliate. Don't do that. He says, don't do that. Then he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, we live in such an isolated world. We're connected in so many ways, yet we live isolated. Isolated. Most of us don't know the names of our next door neighbors or the people who live across the alley behind our house. We live in isolation. I can remember, and one of our folks that watches every service is Bob and Susan Strain. Bob grew up here in Sepulpa. Susan grew up in my hometown of Jinx. And Susan and I know a lot of the same people, grew up with the same people. I mean, we knew everybody in town. We knew everybody in town. We knew all what was going on. And when someone had a problem, we all just went in and helped, right? And when someone rejoiced, we all rejoiced. It's not like that now. We live in a self-centered world, and we ought to reach out to others in love with Jesus' love, but we don't do it. He says, rejoice with them, rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another, verse 16. We closed out last week talking about the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit and how to do that. And then he says, mind not high things. Now, high things, if you want to break it down to where the rubber meets the road, you could write the word falutin next to high. Mind not highfalutin things. Y'all know what I mean by that? Highfalutin? He just says, look, humility is important. Humility is important. He's emphasizing an attitude seldom seen these days in any circle, and that's humility. The idea that without God I am a nothing. And anything that I am, is because of the Lord. Don't worry about all that stuff. Does it matter whether you have a Rolex watch or not? No. Does it matter whether you have a Rolls-Royce automobile or not? No. Or that you're wearing expensive clothing? No. You know what matters? Are you rich toward God? Far better to be rich toward God than rich toward the American Heritage Bank. Because one day that stuff's going to all be gone. Then he says in the middle of the verse, mind not high things. Now, that's where we stop, right before that word mind. So all what we just got was introduction to where we're going to go today, all right? So hang with me here. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, it may massage our ego to hobnob with the high and mighty. And while that may feel good, there are countless millions on the bottom end of the socioeconomic ladder who need God's love also. God is not just interested in the up and outs, he's interested in the down and outs. Jesus died for everybody, and as someone has wisely said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Level. Years ago, there was a young mother who decided to take her 10-year-old boy, Charlie, on a little car ride, just the two of them. It was Christmas time, and snow was falling lightly, and, son, let's just go out for a drive. And he said, okay, so they got in the car, and Mom started it up, got it warmed up, and they went out, and he listened to the new fallen snow as it crunched under the tires of that car. And they were driving down a country lane and came to a very gentle curve, and Mom lost control of the car a little bit and it slid off into the bar ditch. And that's okay, Mom said, I'll back it out. And of course, no traction, so they're stuck. And Charlie got out and pushed on the car, and that didn't help. And so, well, I guess we're going to have to walk up to some house somewhere and look down the road, and there was a farmhouse lit up, and the snow's beginning to fall a little harder. So hand in hand, Mom and Charlie walk down the lane, the road, and they go up the lane to the house and knock on the door, and the lady opens the door with a kind face. How can I help you? Well, our car's got stuck. Can we come in, use your phone, warm up? Oh, yes, you come in. And so they dried off, and Charlie stood in front of the fire while Mother used the telephone, called for help, and pretty soon help came, and Charlie and his mother thanked their unexpected host and went off back home. And you know, that an event like that may not seem much to us, but to this boy, Charlie, who was 10 years old, he has always cherished that memory. The memory of a cold, snowy Christmas in 1958, when as a little boy of 10, who never experienced anything like that before, learned what it was like to be ordinary. For you see, Charlie's mother was named Elizabeth, and she was the Queen of England. And 10-year-old Charlie was given by God a glimpse of the meaning of this verse, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And that word condescend just means come down to. Come down to. And now that boy is the king of the British Empire. Paul concludes with a command that we almost pass over when we read it. And it says, be not wise in your own conceits. You know, if we were to see ourselves as God sees us, we would bow our heads in shame. We would bow our heads in shame, because it's far easier and far more pleasant to imagine ourselves as being far more, you know, superior to other folks than and think of ourselves more highly than we really are. And yet when we admit our actual condition before the Lord Jesus, we just have got no room to brag. And that's when we realize our need for Him. He says, be not wise in your own conceits. Wicked John Newton wrote, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object struck my sight, which stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near that cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not one word he spoke. My conscience felt and bore the guilt that drove me to despair. I knew my sin his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Be not wise in your own conceits. Then he says in verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Recompense no man evil for evil. Don't fall into the eye for the eye idea. Don't get even with someone who's wronged you. Instead, Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 13 that we're to love others. In other words, when they wrong us, we're to pay them back with God's love. When they wrong us, respond with God's love. Don't react, respond. And when we share God's love and his word with those who wrong us, we plant a seed. And while we don't always see that grow to fruition, the Bible says it will never be turned to God himself, back to God, void. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at some of the folks we see there whom we planted a seed in their life. I was talking with a brother in the Lord, a friend of mine lives down near Austin, Texas. And he was telling me about an event that happened, and he was helping some teenagers get out. They had a flat tire, and they didn't have a tire tool and none of that. And he got to share the gospel with them while he had them captive. Planted some seeds, he said. Don't know if I'll ever see them again, but I'm praying for them. He's got their names on his prayer list. I believe God will put them across my path in heaven someday. Plant those seeds. Seeds don't grow unless you plant them. That's why we give you those gospel tracts, for example. He says, provide things honest in the sight of men, all men. That's pretty self-explanatory. And then he says in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, it's an interesting turn in the way he speaks in the original language. He says, if it be possible, and he's referring to the other person. And then he says, as much as lieth within you. He's talking about you. In other words, if it's possible with this other person to live at peace with them, do it. But you have to be willing to do that yourself. I'll never forget what he did to me. Well, I can forgive him, but I'll never forget. No, you don't forgive if you don't forget. Why? Because that's the way God forgives us. Aren't you glad God forgives us and forgets what we did wrong? Did you know that? The Bible says that when we are forgiven, he forgets. The devil may try to bring up all those things that we've done, but God says, what are you talking about? That's already been dealt with. Forgive. Live peaceably with all men. Now, I'm not talking about Hatfield and McCoy type peaceable, where you live on each side of a ravine, you know, with guns aimed at each other, and a sign or a flag on one side says we and the other says them. And if you're not too sophisticated, you're thinking of a Yosemite Sam cartoon right about now with Bugs Bunny. That just shows you where I live. But live peaceably. What good does it do to be mad at other people? Have you met these people that are not happy unless they got something to be mad about? What a miserable way to live. And by the way, they're miserable and they make everybody else miserable because they're not happy unless you're miserable with them as well. Live peaceably. Then he says, I will put a note here. It says, no matter what they say or do to you. You know, we often tend to get belligerent when we believe we're right about something, even though we may be. We're not to be beating people up over it. So often an otherwise well-meaning Christian will discover some truth even in the Bible, and this particular truth just jumps out at them. And often this is a young Christian, immature, and upon looking around, they see other people who are living in direct violation of that, and that person will become righteously indignant about it and go after them with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, or use the Bible as a baseball bat, and just beat the living daylights out of that other person with whom they do not agree, over, even fellow Christians, over a non-salvation issue. There are certain things we must never compromise on. We call those the fundamentals of the faith, and you know what they are: the infallibility of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the absolute depravity of man, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross for mankind, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, things like that. But you know, whether you've got hair that touches your ears, guys, or have hair at all, is not an issue that has anything to do with salvation. And some Baptists in particular, you know, they major on minors and minor on majors. And they make issues out of things that are not issues, and they make litmus tests of spirituality things that are not really important. Now, there's nothing wrong with a man looking like a man and a woman looking like a woman. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying that you cannot make a test of spirituality something that is a minor issue in Scripture. And a lot of Baptists do it. Oh, you have a television in your home. Naughty, naughty. You're just not spiritual like me. Well, do you have a TV in your home? No, but I have a computer monitor. It's the same thing. Now, it may not be a cathode ray tube, but it may not be an LCD panel on an actual television set. But listen, computers have access to stuff that they're not allowed to broadcast on live television. Well, hey, you've got a fancy car. Well, I want you to know, our car is black and it has no chrome at all. We took it off because that's spiritual. We wear clothes from the wrists to the ankles. We don't even have zippers. We use buttons because, you know, you've met some of these people. They mean well. But somehow they have gotten this idea that spirituality is based upon how you perform. And God does not accept us because of our performance. He accepts us because of the performance of Christ on the cross and because of what Christ did. And when we get saved, we are placed in Christ and we are accepted, the Bible says, in the Beloved One, not in our performance. And we live in a culture that is, I will love you if. And we start this with kids. If you will clean your room, you get a cookie. Now, my dad never gave me any cookies for doing what he told me to do. You do what I tell you or I'll bust you. You'll suffer the consequence. Do what we do. We're to do what we do because it's right, not because we're going to get rewarded. You see, that teaches children that if we perform a certain way, God will accept us because of our performance. We have to understand that children and adults too, we need to learn that the truth of that poem, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to God thy cross I cling. There's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable in God's sight except to say I'm not able to do it. Help me. Isn't that what the thief on the other cross said? Have mercy on me. I am a sinner. These people beat and hammer those people with whom they do not agree, and they usually succeed in doing is driving that person away from God. when I was teaching Sunday school at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, I had to hustle from the building I was in to get across to the sanctuary or the choir orchestra room to get my horn and robe and get out to the sanctuary in time for church. And came out one day, and there was a big 77-passenger white school bus parked right out in front of the church building. It had one of those ladders, you know, that goes up to the top, had a luggage rack kind of thing, and it had, some guy had put boards there so he could, plywood, so he could stand on it, and there was a guy standing on top of this bus. On the side of the bus were huge signs painted in red paint, you know, First Baptist Church murders babies, our pastor, Dr. Criswell, W.A. Criswell is a murderer, and there's a guy on top with a white flowing robes on, splattered with red paint to look like blood. He had a long, he looked like Moses, and he was up there yelling and screaming, and a couple of my church had a Bible college, and I was going to school there. A couple of my classmates were trying to engage him. Now, at that point, there's no point, you know, in engaging because the guy's mad, and he's yelling and screaming all this stuff, and they're back forth, and I came out, and I was watching. Well, the pastor heard about it. He was about 84, 82 at the time, and he thought, well, he heard about something going on outside. So they said, well, pastor, don't even bother with that. And he said, well, I want to see what it is. It was enough time. And so he went outside, and I just happened to see as he came out, and his staff guys were, come on, let's go back inside. You don't know, this guy might be violent. He might try to kill you. Yeah, you don't know. And so he came out and looked at this guy across the street or in the bus, and this guy went, you are a murderer, and da 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 da. And the pastor went, man, what a nut, and went back in the building. Police let him off not too long later. All you do, I mean, as right as he was about abortion, now, he wasn't right about the church sponsoring abortion because we didn't do that. But, you know, he got in his head wrong. But he was right about abortion and that babies are people. Or excuse me, fetuses are people. That they are real people from the point of conception. But the devil got him to do the right thing the wrong way. And Baptists are some of the worst about this. And they chew up and grind to dust fellow believers that aren't on the same page as they are on non-salvation issues. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, don't get even, but rather give place unto wrath, put it in its proper place. For it is written, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Then he gives us, in the couple of verses we've got left, some examples. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Feed him. Not if your friend hungers, although you should. We'll feed the friend. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Why? For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be kind to him, even if he mistreats you. The Holy Spirit takes that and uses us to speak to the soul of that person whom we are at odds with. And Paul explains that we're to do it so beautifully and yet so simply, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And that's our daily assignment, to love those who despitefully use us, to be kind to those who wrong us, and to forgive those who treat us poorly. Let's bow. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you in this moment we have left, if you know Jesus as your Savior, have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save your soul? If you haven't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you are watching online and don't know Christ as your Savior, send us a Facebook message and we will get with you right after the service and help you. But in this room this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior and you just need someone to pray with you, you come. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you come. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you to unite with our church, you come. Or to pray for someone else, you come. Whatever God would have you to do, let's do it as we pray and as we sing. Lord, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for these that are here this morning and those that are watching. I pray, Lord, that you'll take this simple study and apply it to our hearts and help us to respond under the control of the Holy Spirit if we're saved, and respond to the Spirit's call if we're lost, that you might have glory in all that we do and say, not only in this hour, but throughout this entire week, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.